Amen. Thank you, ladies. Another good reminder of why we do what we do as believers here this morning. And I hope that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let me just start with that. That's my heart's desire, that those around me, I don't always get it right, by the way, and I don't always take advantage of the time that I have, but I do have this desire in me to let others know about my Lord and Savior. I want them to know that hope that I have that I don't deserve. And I want them to have that peace that I have that I don't deserve. And I want them to have that help and that forgiveness. And so we tell others about Christ. And that's part of the joys that we have as believers. There's a verse here in 107 Psalm I want to read just quickly. But before I do, I want to thank you for your prayers. We had a little vacation time last week. Brother Dave Smith was here, and I know he had a blessed day. He said everything was great. They enjoyed themselves. And I know that you folks talked to different ones here, said it was a great day. And of course, that's how the Lord works. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for your prayers for my family and I. We went on a little bit of a vacation. And as sometimes happens, vacations sometimes aren't without interruptions and hiccups. But nonetheless, we enjoyed our time. We had some time at the beach and had some day trips over to the island. And it was nice. Nice just to get out of the routine and enjoy some of that beautiful weather. So thank you for your prayers, and looking forward to what the Lord has in store for us throughout this winter. You know, you never know what God is going to do and how he's going to lead you, but we always want to be ready. And so prayer is an important component to being ready, that others would pray for me and we would pray for one another, and that we would be prayed up, ready to tackle whatever it is that we have to tackle. But one of the things that we're going to look at here briefly this morning, just before we get into the passage in Acts, is our salvation and what it means to us. And I guess what I'm trying to say is, without preaching two messages here this morning, but you know, imagine if you were all of a sudden to strike it rich. All right, we often use that as an analogy and an illustration, you know, as people. We say, if I won $1 million, or if I had a rich relative somewhere that was a billionaire and he died and left me a great big inheritance. How many people wish that would happen? I thought that. There's got to be some long-lost relative out there. Would that be nice? I haven't heard of him yet, but anyway, you never know. But imagine, everything would change in your life instantly. Why? Because you became a billionaire. You know, think differently, live differently, act differently, do things differently, right? And what changed you? Money. Imagine. Money is that powerful. And you know what? The truth is, it is. It changes a lot of people, sometimes for the better, often for the worse. The Bible actually warns us about that. The money can really ruin you. But if we won $1 billion, it would change us. And the other thing that I would imagine we would do is we would probably let others know. Some way, in some shape, in some form, people would begin to pick up that there's something different about me, something different about you. If you won $1 billion, your neighbors would figure it out eventually. I mean, for the most part, in general, right? Chances are pretty good you'd want a nicer car, maybe a nicer set of clothes in your closet, maybe a cottage down by a lake somewhere, you know, maybe a mansion on a hill here on earth. I don't know, but there would be evidence that something has changed in your life and you have access to something you never did before. And you would want to tell others. You would want to share with others the comfort, the peace, the help that you have. I'm a billionaire now. I don't have these problems anymore. Hey, I can help people. Maybe you're a kind, rich person. I hope that you are if you ever become rich and you give me a million of your billion. You know, but I help people now. I got the money. How many times have we ever said, if I had the money, I'd help my kids. I'd buy that house. I'd help my parents. Of course, we all would. Maybe. I hope we would. And this is how we would talk, and people would know, and they would pick up on it, and we wouldn't be ashamed, especially if we were philanthropists. I hope that's the right word. I didn't say something I shouldn't. But if we were philanthropists, if we did good things with our money and made life better and easier for others around us because we had that resource, we had that ability to do that. Now, what's my point? What is more powerful and life-changing, an encounter with money or an encounter with God? Yeah. We all know that. How could we believe in a God that isn't not as life-changing as money? Grubby old money. Of course God is much more life-changing. Money can do a lot of things for you, but it can't give you eternal life. Money can buy you a lot of things in a lot of places, but it can't buy you a place in heaven. I don't care how much money you have. You could profit the whole world. The Bible actually tells us. You could have the whole world. It could be all yours. Every dime of it. Every nugget of gold. Every diamond in the mines. All of it could be yours. And it wouldn't be enough to even begin the down payment on your first day in heaven. That's why Christ stepped up and said, I'll look after the bill. I'll pay it all. And he died on the cross for our sins so that every one of us could someday step into this place called heaven and into eternal life with Jesus Christ, with eternal life and hope. And he paid the price for us on the cross. What's my point? How many people am I telling about that? Is it obvious in my life that I am way better off than a billionaire? I mean, $1 billion would be great, but eternal life, who can buy that? None of you. I don't care if you're Donald Trump. I don't care if you're Elon Musk. I don't care if you're King Charles. I don't care who you are. You don't have enough money in the bank account to even think about purchasing a seat in heaven. And furthermore, you don't have to. Jesus paid the price. You just have to receive the free gift. But if you have received that free gift, and as I stated at the beginning, I hope that you have, are you telling others about it? Are you demonstrating? Is it obvious to those around you that there's something that's changed about your life? And if not, then I would wonder why. What's holding you back? Don't you want to share? Don't you want to be a philanthropist with your newfound salvation, with that new wealth, the riches that you now have as a believer, the supernatural gifts, the access to God himself? You can pray for others. You can point others to Christ. You can offer them what you now have, eternal life. And you can tell them, guess what? You don't have to pay for it. And they'll say, I don't. You'll say, no, it's free. What do you mean it's free? Jesus paid the price. Is that true? Yes, it is. How do you know? The Bible says so, and God doesn't lie. And he loves us so much, he wants us to know. You know, there's a verse in 107, Psalm chapter 2. No, chapter 107, verse 2. I'll get it right. I'll just read the verse. I'm going to pray. Here's what it says. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Quite literally. Death is an enemy. It comes into our lives and it changes everything in a bad way. It steals from us loved ones. It steals from us time. It fills our heart with grief and sorrow. Death is an enemy, but through Jesus Christ, we have victory even over death itself. I can look death in the face and I can say, you're not going to have me. Jesus Christ is going to have me. And so I love the fact that it tells us that we have been redeemed, rescued, bought, and brought back through Jesus Christ from the enemy himself. Death, the devil, sin, those things that come into our lives and make it miserable and plague us. And as redeemed who have been bought and brought back, that's us as believers, we want to say so. We want to let others know, I'm redeemed, I'm saved, I'm safe. And we want others to have that same hope that we have. And this is exactly what Paul has been doing, by the way. And we're going to go to Acts here in a minute. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to go ahead and we're going to read another verse or two. Father, just as we continue here this morning, I'm already 5 minutes in, and we haven't spoken to you yet, Father, in regards to our needs today. Lord, many of us have similar needs, but also, Lord, our needs are often unique, specific. Thank you, Father, that you can meet every single one of them. Thank you, Father, that the greatest need any of us could ever have, and that is forgiveness for our sins and eternal life, has been met through Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you that when we believe in him, as he says, we are forgiven and saved. We have everlasting life. We shall never perish. Father, thank you for this hope. Paul was eager and earnest to tell others about it, no matter what the cost or the consequences, his own reputation, his own life even. And God, this is what we desire. We desire to grow and to mature in our faith, that we would let go of more of the world than ever before. We would hang on to Christ tighter than ever before, and we would proclaim the real hope that this world needs. And it isn't money, it's Jesus. Father, we pray that you bless our time in these few minutes, Lord, and bless these folks that have come. God, they have taken their day, their Sunday, to come to your house, to sit under the preaching of your word in the presence of the saints. And Father, I pray that you would bless them for that effort. That they would recognize as they leave here today that this was a good decision. Not because of anybody any man had to say or anything any man had to say, but because of what you have done and are doing in our hearts, even now, God, that you would convict us and draw us close to you. Father, we pray. Help us understand your word and the challenge within it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to one more passage in 1 Timothy. I'm sorry for jumping around a little bit. We'll get to Acts here eventually. And I am hesitating on giving you the rest of the reference because I don't know it yet. So bear with me. Thank you for your patience this morning. It's going to be awkward for the people listening to this, wondering why there's such long silence, but I'm trying to find a verse of scripture here. So it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Here's what it says. Paul is teaching, he's writing here to a younger pastor named Timothy. And Paul, as a senior fellow, wants Timothy to know some things that Paul has already learned. And by the way, Paul practices what he preaches. And I know for a fact that's not easy to do. One of my biggest flaws and weaknesses is exactly that. Lord, help me to practice what I preach, or don't let me preach it. I don't want to be a hypocrite or a liar, but God is patient. But here's what Paul says to Timothy, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He says, Timothy, don't be embarrassed to tell others that you know Jesus Christ. Don't be embarrassed to testify that you have trusted in Him as your Lord and your Savior. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. You know, as redeemed, we're told in Psalm 107, we're reminded to let the redeemed say so, to tell others about who we are in Christ and what He's done for us, saved us from the enemy. But here we see Paul telling Timothy the same thing. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. But Paul, they're going to hate me if I tell them about Jesus. Yeah, I know. I know. They hate me too. Hey, they hated Jesus. He is the gospel. They killed Him. Don't think that we're going to get out of here unscathed. Of course they hate the gospel. We are fighting a spiritual battle. The enemy despises the name of Christ that they tremble before. And so, of course, you're going to get trouble for sharing the gospel. And so Paul is encouraging, but don't be ashamed, even if you're afraid. What if they throw me in prison? Well, here's what he says to Timothy. If Timothy did ask that question or make that statement, here's what Paul says. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. Prisoner? You know, imagine Eunice, or Lois, excuse me. Timothy, are you hanging around people that are in prison? What are you doing? You're hanging around some bad people. You know, that's what Jesus does. I hate to say that. Don't take this the wrong way, but Jesus spends time with people that are not always very nice. People that don't always make great decisions. People that make a lot of mistakes. People that are sinners. And I'm not saying that Jesus is compromising, but He spends time with us, convicting us and loving us and encouraging us and reminding us that He paid the price for our imperfections and our wicked sinfulness against Him. He said, I paid that price. You put your trust in me and it's gone. Paul is encouraging Timothy, don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed. Don't hide that from people. If you are forgiven, if you are safe and saved for all of eternity, you tell others about it. What if they kill me? Then let them kill you. What if they throw you in prison? Then let them do what they did to me. Don't be ashamed of that. He says, don't even be ashamed of me. I'm a prisoner. You might not want to admit that. I'm just reading a letter from an inmate here in prison right now. Really? What kind of guy are you? The prisoner was Paul, a prisoner of Christ, a servant of the Most High God. He'll be so close to the throne, I probably won't see him for the first million years in heaven. And he's saying, look, don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of even those who are in prison who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Tell others about it. It says this, but be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. Yeah. Sit down at the table of affliction. Pull up a chair. You're about to suffer, but you will be rewarded. If that suffering means that your loved ones will walk the streets of gold, if that suffering means that someday you're going to be rewarded, that you're going to hear Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created everything, say, well done. I can't even imagine a greater reward than hearing Jesus say that to me. Well done, me. And yet if there's a chance, that's enough reward for me. So don't be ashamed of the gospel, Paul said. You tell others about it. You share it with other people. And Paul practiced what he preached. And in Acts chapter 23, we see it again. If you would go ahead and turn there, please. We last left Paul, the poor guy, who was in a mob. He comes to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He goes through his rites and he goes through the ceremonies to demonstrate he's not, you know, put aside all of these Jewish traditions, and it didn't matter. He was warned by Agabus. He was warned by other Christians. Don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you. They're going to arrest you. They're going to throw you in prison. They don't like Christ. Don't you know that? They don't like Christians. Don't you understand that? And if you go, you're going to be in trouble. And Paul said, I got to go. The Spirit is leading me. I want to go. I want to know that they know Christ. I want them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God is leading. And Paul knows it.
And here he is, he's in Jerusalem, and Paul is trusting his God as now he's almost torn apart by a mob of angry Jews because they believe that in some way Paul is doing the wrong thing when in fact he isn't. They've lied or they've been lied to and they're going to pull him apart. Of course, the Roman centurions intercede and they pull Paul out of the crowd after he says his piece. Remember, he made his spiel, and here's what it says in verse 20 of chapter 22. It says, "And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Remember, he told them, he said, I was there when they killed Stephen the Christian. I was a part of it. I was imprisoning and killing Christians, but a change took place in my life. And now I am a Christian, and I'm telling you, I was wrong. And I was deceived and I didn't know. And he's saying, I want you to know you're wrong. You're deceived. And I know you're genuine and I know you're sincere, but you're sincerely wrong. And I love you enough to tell you that. The only hope you have is through Jesus Christ. So he's sharing his heart. Verse 22, here's their reaction, by the way. "And they gave him audience unto this word. And then they lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Needless to say, it didn't go very well. They didn't appreciate what he had to say. Their attitude was, he needs to die. He's following the footsteps of his Savior. They said the same thing about him. And friends, we may not ever die a martyr for Jesus Christ, but make no mistake, if mankind could do what they want to do, if they could get away with it, there's people every day that would probably take the life of another Christian just because of their faith in Jesus Christ, just because of their hatred for Christ and for God and for righteousness. Whether they know it or not, whether they understand that they're deceived. Paul was. You know, he was deceived. Now he knows the truth. They pull him aside. The centurion rescues him. They're going to scourge Paul. But then Paul says, look, I'm a Roman citizen. We don't know how, but somehow Paul's family was allotted citizenship as Romans. He was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, but he was also a bona fide, born Roman citizen. And so they decide not to lay their hands on Paul, at least in this situation, and they pulled him aside. But verse 30 of 22 says, "On the morrow, the next day, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews." What's going on, Paul? What have you done? I want to figure out why everybody wants to kill you. Here's what they decide to do. "He loosed him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them." So this Roman centurion makes a good decision. All right, I can't figure this out. I'm not a Jew. I don't know their religion. We're going to get the experts in. Let's get the chief priests. Let's get the Sanhedrin in. And so now Paul goes from sitting before the mob or standing to sitting before the Sanhedrin. And God just keeps moving him through the ranks. You're going to preach the gospel to all kinds of people. And now he sits before the religious elites. By the way, the Sanhedrin were 71 men. One of them was the president over all of the rest of them. They also had a vice president. The Sanhedrin were the legal authority. They were the religious authority. And they were the political authority of the Jews under the Romans. Jesus Christ had to answer to the hierarchy of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the elders of the Jewish people. That was their law. That was their government. Again, under the Romans, but these guys had all the power. They could declare war if they wanted to, the Sanhedrin. And they were made up of two different groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. One was certainly more liberal-minded than the other, as is often the case, and they often disagreed, as we're going to see here in this passage, Lord willing. But they came together when they needed to. We see that sometimes. Even enemies will come together if they have a common entity. Well, enemy, and they have a common enemy, and it's Christianity, and it's Christ. And so the world, they'll fight with each other, and then all of a sudden here comes a Christian. It's like, oh, can we be friends just long enough to get rid of that Christian because we both hate him? Yeah, sure, just long enough, and then they go back to stabbing each other in the back. Well, this is the decision that's made. They're going to take Paul and they're going to set Paul down before the Sanhedrin, the religious elite. And I don't know what Paul thought. Paul was a Pharisee, so he had some inside understanding. He could in some way understand how this was going to go. But it seems to me, as we begin to read here the chapter, it seems to me he's almost optimistic. And now that's just my opinion about it. But it seems like he's kind of optimistic. He's almost like he's thinking, all right, good. I got some level-headed guys here that know the Word of God. They know the Torah. They know the law. That they're going to be able to see. I'm going to be able to show them what the Bible says, that Christ is the Messiah. They're not going to dispute. They know I'm not going to lie. They know I'm going to tell the truth. They're not going to disregard the things that I say. I have some authority. I have some respect amongst this group. This is great. I'm going to have an opportunity finally to help them understand who Jesus really was. Now, I don't know for sure if he had that kind of an attitude or not, but the way that he handles himself, he seems to. And unfortunately, as Paul begins this process, the enemy has other plans for him, the enemy being those that are there. Let's begin verse 1 here, and we're not going to get through all this, just a few more verses here this morning, and then we're done, but look at verse 1. They bring Paul in, they sit him down, he's before the Sanhedrin, you know, all the religious elites, the most important people of his day, and you know, you'd see these guys in the streets and kiss their rings, or you know, somehow give them omniscience, and or not omniscience, obeisance and respect. And anyway, these were important people. And it says that Paul went in, and here's his attitude. It says in verse 1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council. And I love that. He earnestly is beholding the council. If it were me, it would say, and Tim nervously sat before the council. I can attest to that. I'm nervous for Paul, and this is 2,000 years ago. And yet, Paul's attitude isn't one of fear and paranoia, like, oh no, they're going to catch me. I'm going to get, oh, this is it for me. I better water down the message. I better leave out the name of Christ here in my dialogue with them. They don't like that. That'll really trigger them. No, he doesn't do any of that. Matter of fact, he doesn't even think of it. I don't see that. He's just like, oh, great. I'm going to be able to talk to them about the truth. I'm going to be able to tell them what they need to know and help them. Earnestly. I love the fact he's got this earnest attitude. The word earnest there, it carries with it the idea of like a down payment. It's the first step and what's being promised to come. The Holy Spirit is referred to as our earnest. And so Paul is earnest. He sees this opportunity. He's about to take his first step into sharing with them the truth. And I love his attitude here. Let me just share quickly a couple of thoughts in regards to his eagerness. He was eager to explain himself and his position clearly. He was looking forward to the opportunity to clear his name. Remember, they were lying about him. They were saying, well, Paul's, you know, he's disparaging Judaism and he's telling people not to follow any traditions. And Paul wasn't doing any of that. Paul was simply saying, you can't be saved through your efforts. You can be a good person all your life and still be lost. Our salvation isn't based on us. It's based on Jesus. Why would God send his son to die on a cross if we could save ourselves? Why would God allow his perfect, innocent son to suffer such a horrible death if some of us could have made it on our own? He just would have let us get there because we would have been the best of the best. I never would have made it, but God knows the truth. None of us can make it into heaven on our own. Nobody's going to get to heaven and brag that they got there without Jesus' help. We all need it. And so this is what Paul isn't ashamed of sharing. He wanted them to know the truth. He was eager to explain himself. He wasn't being deceitful. He wasn't being malicious. He wasn't trying to tear down Judaism. He wasn't trying to tear down, you know, the Sanhedrin or the Jews or anything. And this was his opportunity to explain himself. And so he was genuinely eager. It's like, no, you guys are going to hear the truth. So I want to clear my name. Now, they don't receive what he says the way that he was likely hoping, but nonetheless, he's eager. Number two, I jotted down, he's eager to share the gospel with them, as I mentioned already, to share the gospel. That's our only hope. Look, if you ever have the opportunity to sit down with an unsaved person, don't allow the enemy to tempt you to talk about all of the other things, all of the hot topics and, you know, the politics and the conspiracies and the differences of opinions on, you know, eschatology or whether this is right or this is wrong. Try to remember that the main focus is our need to be forgiven and saved, redeemed, or rescued. Once a person recognizes that before God, we are all condemned. That's what the Bible says. But the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, we are forgiven and saved. Once we are born again and saved, the Spirit of God dwells within us. He'll make all the changes he wants to make in his time when he wants to make them. And trying to fix all those problems first is backwards. First, we need to trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then the Spirit of God begins to illuminate and enlighten us as to what is right, what is wrong, how He wants us to live our lives. You know, Paul wanted to share the gospel. And as we read this, you can tell he's not making opinions about or points on his own opinions. He's not trying to, you know, prop himself up. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. Thirdly, just quickly, I jotted this down. He was eager to be faithful to God's leading. You know, I think this is the main reason why Paul, 8, 10, maybe 11 years before this, he sat in a prison cell with Silas. What did he do when he was sitting in that prison cell? He wasn't complaining and criticizing the guard that roughed him up and put him in the stocks and beat him for no reason at all and ripped his clothes off. He wasn't criticizing the justice system and how wicked and awful it was and still is. He wasn't sitting there and disparaging, God, why have you abandoned me? I thought I was doing your work and here I am and I'm in prison for it. You know, what's going on? He was singing because he figured it out. He's like, yeah, I'm going to be in prison. I'm a Christian. Like, people are not going to like me. But God is still in control, and He's still with me, and I'm serving Him, and I'm going to be rewarded for my sacrifices, so I'm just going to go ahead and hold on to the joy, because it's mine to hold on to. I don't have to hold on to disparagingness or depression or anxiety or fear or paranoia or my own you know, issues. I can hang on to the peace and the joy that God has because He's in control, and I believe that Paul recognized that. He said, I'm going bond in the Spirit. I am a captive of Christ. He's leading me. I'm just following Him. And so where Paul ended up, he knew is exactly where God wanted him to be. So he doesn't have to be afraid. He doesn't have to wonder why God abandoned him and he got stuck in this situation. He knows, I am exactly where God wants me to be. Right here on the hot seat before the Sanhedrin. He might wonder why God wants me here. He may get the answer eventually, but this is exactly where God has led him. And this is where God wants him. Can we jump ahead and I'll prove it to you? Verse 11. Because we haven't even gotten into this chapter yet, but look at what God, this is Jesus Himself. This is what He says to Paul at the end of the day. Paul is sitting incarcerated. And here's what Jesus says. This very, very small, not very many times has the Lord appeared unto Paul to speak to him, but here's one of them. Here's what He says. Verse 11, and that night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. It's interesting that one of the only times that the Lord appears to Paul and we hear about it, and He speaks to Paul in some supernatural way, He tells Paul to be of good cheer. Tells me a couple of things. Tells me right off the bat, Paul was getting discouraged. Paul was potentially not going to have a good day of it. And the Lord shows up saying, oh, it's okay, Paul, be of good cheer. Don't get discouraged. I'm in control. He even tells him. He says, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. Hey, by the way, the whole day, I know it didn't go well in your mind. Perfect. Well done. You did exactly what I want you to do. And just what you did today, you're also going to do in Rome when you get there. Jesus is affirming what Paul is doing. He's saying, well done, you did great. Hey, cheer up, man, you seem upset. You did exactly what I want you to do. Oh, Lord, didn't you see I was a mess? I was on the hot seat and I said the wrong thing. They hit me in the face at one point and I insulted the high priest. I didn't mean to and it went awful. And then I said something else and they're fighting with each other now. And they pulled me out of there. I didn't even have a chance to share the gospel the way I wanted to. And Jesus Christ says, no, you did it. Well done. Paul, cheer up. You testified of me in Jerusalem. Well done. Hey, and also, you're going to Rome too. You're not going to die in this prison cell. There's another one down the road. But I have more work for you to do. You see, Paul recognized, he was earnest, he was eager because he recognized that he was in God's will. And I'll tell you, Christians, and we know it, that will change your whole perspective on life. When you realize that what you do or where you end up, if you're trusting Christ, is where God wants you to be, then you can receive that difficulty with a different perspective. Now it's not God has abandoned me and I don't know how I got here. It's okay, interesting, Lord. This isn't easy. I'll need your help. And it just changes everything about how you live your life. And Paul can have earnest instead of nervousness as he sits before the Sanhedrin because he knows it's God that put him there. How many times have I stood before people and said, Lord, you're going to have to do this. I am so nervous. I have no clue what I'm going to say. And then at the end I say, oh, that was good. God, thank you. I appreciate it. I needed to hear those things. He was earnest. He was eager because of who Christ was. and what God was doing in his life. Look what it says, same verse. I have lived. Well, let me back up a little bit. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren. By the way, he would have said normally, leaders and rulers, elders and scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees. He would have addressed them in a way of titles, right? If you watch the government, you know, in the House of Commerce, they refer to each other in all their legal terms and all their titles. But Paul here, it seems, is sort of drawing on that relationship that they already have. Like, I was a Pharisee. Like, I know how this works, guys. And he's sort of coming out with an olive branch and saying, hey, brothers. Hey, my friends, my fellow brethren. Look what he says. Men and brethren. He's imploring to their good nature. He's saying, hey, guys, no, listen. They got this wrong. Hear me out. Friends, brothers. And, you know, as we continue to read, I don't think they appreciated that. We're not your friend. We're not your brother. You refer to us the way that we want you to. Either way, this is his attitude. And that's why I said, you know, Paul really seems to be hopeful about what's going to happen here. He's like, hey, this is great. I finally get a chance to talk to you guys. Hey, men, brothers, friends, listen, you got to know this. And as soon as he says what he says in the rest of this verse, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Verse 2, it says, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. In other words, Ananias, the high priest, oh, it'll be all right. You know, these guys are reasonable-minded. You know, they're godly to some degree. They know what's right and what's wrong. Ananias, the high priest, says, hey, punch him in the mouth for saying that. And that's what they did. Somebody standing by Paul hauled off and punched him in the mouth. And I go back to what he said. In all good conscience, before God, he says, I've lived. You know, that's all that matters. By the way, Paul is not saying he's lived a perfect life. He knows he's made mistakes. And what he's saying is, in all good conscience, he's saying, when I was wrong, I corrected my behavior. When God showed me, don't do this, I changed the way that I lived. I used to persecute and kill Christians because I thought I was doing the work of God. And then Christ showed me, yeah, you're on the wrong team, buddy. You need to change sides. He saved me, and now I'm doing this. He's saying, look, in all good conscience, I am here doing the will of God. There's no deceit. I'm not manipulating. I'm not trying to get something out of you guys. I'm not trying to take advantage of you. In all good conscience, I'm doing God's work. And that's all that matters. As Christians, I don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to be ashamed of the gospel because other people may not like you. Other people may reject you. Other people may even despise you. The Bible says they will separate themselves from us. And I've seen it. I've experienced that. Here comes Tim. They see them go like this. Stay over there. This guy's going to get all preachy. And I get it. I used to separate myself from those guys, mostly because of shame as a Christian that was in rebellion. You know, Paul said in all good conscience, Paul was confident with his intentions. He was confident. His intentions were pure. He wasn't trying to take advantage of anybody. He wasn't being dishonest. He knew Christ. For 3 days, he sat in darkness, recalling what Jesus Christ said to him. Saul, it's hard for you to fight against me, isn't it? Paul knew that it was Jesus Christ. And so he had good intentions. His intentions were right and true and honest. He wanted them to know the truth. You're wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. You crucified him, but he will still forgive you and save you. He is the Lamb of God. He is our only hope. You can't trust in your traditions and your practices. It won't save you. This was the message that Paul had. In all good conscience, he said. I jotted down, he was confident with his Christ, modeling and following Christ's behavior. He wasn't perfect, but he was confident in following Christ. He knew that no matter what happened, if he was obedient to Christ, that's what Christ wanted. God was leading him. He was good with that. And they didn't appreciate that. They didn't appreciate that Paul had this confidence and that he spoke with such boldness and with love and with joy. Again, he's got this great positive attitude. Hey, guys, I want to tell you this. You know, you got to know. And they didn't appreciate that. Thirdly, I jotted down in regards to his confidence, or our confidence, I guess, if we're not confident that our intentions are right, because sometimes they're not. Paul said, look, I, in all good conscience, look, I am not being malicious in any way. I'm telling you the truth. But there are times when maybe there is something that ought not to be in my life and I can't speak with all good conscience. Maybe there is sin there. And in that case, I need to make a stand against it. I need to make a plea that God would forgive me for it and help rescue me from it. And then I need to make a change. Stop doing that thing that hinders me from doing God's work. That's what Paul did. He did all those things. First, he made a stand. Oh, okay, Lord, I'm wrong. Sometimes it takes God to tell us we're wrong before we'll actually listen. You ever notice that? You know, God sends all kinds of other people like he did to the Jews, and then eventually he comes himself. There's a parable in the Bible about that. Jesus shows up and says, okay, all those missionaries and evangelists and prophets that you guys kept killing, yeah, they were right. Here I am. I'm the Messiah. God's not pleased. Well, kill him too. This is what Paul is up against. But he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He lived in all good conscience. He made a stand, he made a plea, and he made a change. He trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And that change affected everything he did. It affected everything he did. I love the illustration somebody once gave. A preacher once said, if I got hit by a Mack truck, now I don't see many Mack trucks on the highway anymore, but you used to see them all the time, right? Big old Mack truck. He said, if I told you that I was out on the highway changing a flat tire and I stepped out to chase a lug nut and I got hit by a Mack truck and that's why I was late today, you'd say, wait a second, did you say you got hit by a Mack truck? Oh yeah, square on, just flatten me, boom, 100 miles an hour on the highway. You'd be like, come on. Why do you not believe me? Well, I mean, if you were hit by a Mack truck, you wouldn't be here, I'll tell you that. You would look a lot different. Go back to the illustration about the money. Which is bigger, Mack truck or God? If you have an encounter with a Mack truck, we expect there to be a change in your life and in your behavior. But if you have an encounter with God, it surprises people that we behave differently. But that's the reason why we do. And Paul has had an encounter with Christ. He is now a converted Christian, a believer, redeemed, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in him. And he is telling people, even they don't want to hear, it doesn't matter. He knows that's their only hope. And it's a loving individual that does that. Same as Stephen, even while they killed him, he was telling them the truth. He even said, Father, forgive them. They don't know that what I have for them is the truth, and I love them enough to tell them, even though they're killing me for telling them. Jesus Christ did the same thing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, that's what deception is. Deception, we talked about it in Sunday school this morning. The deceived person doesn't know they're deceived. That's why it's a deception. If you knew you were deceived about eternal life and salvation, then you would change your attitude about it. But because you don't know, that's what makes you deceived. It's hard to know that you're being tricked. And this is what Paul is up against. Well, all good conscience, they heard that. Oh yeah, you think you're so great? And Ananias says, punch that fellow in the face. Punch him in the mouth. Let me just end with this. Three reasons why. Because I thought about, you know, these guys were your cream of the crop. It's a little unbecoming of them, you know, to handle another human being this way. I don't care what culture, you know, we sometimes think that we're the best of the best, and 2,000 years ago they were dumber and more ignorant. I kind of think it was the opposite, really, but either way, they should have known better. But for some reason, and Paul calls him out for it. He says, you broke your own law. You haven't even charged me as being guilty yet. You're committing violence against me. You have broken the laws that you claim to be keeping. He calls them out for it, but here's the point. Why would they smite him? Let me give you three quick reasons, then we're going to close. Number one is this, his self-proclaimed innocence, in all good conscience, I'm living before God, guys. I'm doing nothing wrong. And that self-proclaimed innocence automatically made them guilty. And they knew it. Well, if you're in the right, that means we're in the wrong, and we ain't ever in the wrong, so punch him in the mouth. They didn't like to hear that. You know, that's the same reaction that we see around us today as a Christian. If you share with somebody, no matter how gracious or how loving or how excited you are to share the truth with them, oftentimes people are offended. Actually, they're convicted, but they use the word offended. Often when people say they're offended, what they really mean is convicted. They feel bad about their sin, and they don't like the way that feels. They say, I'm offended at that. Well, no, it's conviction. God is like affirming what I'm saying so that you'll get it, and you'll, oh, well, if God wants me to change, maybe I should. But we sometimes dismiss the Spirit's conviction in our lives. His self-proclaimed innocence implied their ignorance, and they didn't like that, so they reacted in a very violent way, as often people do when they can't argue, when they can't debate, when they know they're not going to win. It's just, I don't know, hit them. Punch them, throw them in prison, shut them up. So this is what he does. Second to that, I jotted down, it was a power play. They were intimidated by Paul, so they intimidated Paul. Got to be the alpha dog. We got to take control. We got to, you know, Paul can't just say what he wants to say here. He looks too chipper. We need to make sure he knows who the boss is. And because they were intimidated at the message and at the movement that Paul was a part of, as the way continued to grow, as the Christian church continued to grow, despite the persecution, they were intimidated by that. They were losing control over the people, losing power. And so because they were intimidated, they decided to intimidate Paul. And so punch him in the mouth. Even though it was not legal or lawful or even godly, they knew it, but they did it anyway because they're losing control. Do you ever notice that a person that loses control of you or a situation starts to lose control of themselves? Right? They start losing their temper and they're spitting and sputtering. They don't make sense anymore. It's like, calm down. Well, this is what's happening. They're losing control and they don't want to. They want to be the authority. And Paul is so confident. How dare he? And so, punch him in the mouth. Thirdly, as we close, this is a common reaction to the gospel. And here's the reason why. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the god of this world, meaning Satan, the little god, that's why the world is a mess, right? Someday Jesus will be ruling and it'll be much better. But right now, Satan, we've chosen him. He's the little god of this world. The god of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not. So people that have not believed the gospel, Satan is actively keeping them in the dark. He doesn't want them to know the truth. He doesn't want to, you worry about your work, worry about your inheritance, worry about, building this and doing that. There's too many at your health. Don't worry about what happens after you die. Just don't even think about that. Satan knows how to deceive us. He blinds the minds of them that don't believe, and then it says, so that the light of the gospel won't shine in unto them, so that the lights never come on, that they remain in the dark forever. And we have to be careful not to be ashamed of the gospel. We have to be careful to have the attitude that Paul had, to say, you know what, I'm excited. I want to share this with you. And my intentions are pure. It's because I love you. But we also have to anticipate, like Paul, they're going to want to shut that down. Sometimes through legal means, sometimes through demonic oppression, sometimes through just a punch in the mouth, whatever means necessary. But we don't want the message of the truth to get out because the enemy hates us and he wants us to remain in the dark. Anyway, just a few more thoughts as we continue through this account here in Acts. And Paul's troubles are, in a sense, just beginning the way that we might view them. But Paul is on a mission from God. He is being led one step at a time. And I don't think he's too upset about the fact that God is leading him and he's a part of his life. He gets discouraged. We're going to talk a little bit about that, Lord willing, next time. And we do get discouraged sometimes, don't we? But the Lord would say the same thing to us. He said to Paul, hey, be of good cheer. Cheer up. Don't get down. I know it's hard, but I'm with you. There is a reason. There is a purpose. There is a plan. And you know what? That motivates us. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And God, we just are so grateful that you're involved in our lives the way that you are. We see it in Paul's life and we see it in our own lives. Help us, Father, to not be ashamed of the gospel in any way. We know that, Lord, if we speak the name of Christ in our work environments and our families, then people are, what they like to say, triggered or offended. They don't want to hear that there's only one way to be saved. They don't want to hear that Jesus is God. But Lord, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't say it anyway. The Bible says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And that's what we are, truth tellers. We're not arrogant. We are sinners in need of Christ as Christians. There's nothing special about us. We just happen to be safe now, and we want others around us to be safe also. Lord, help our intentions to be pure. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Thank you for the example in Scripture. We pray your blessing as we close. In Christ's name, amen.